right, good morning to you. We're in Galatians chapter 5, so please open your Bibles to that place. As we're getting closer and closer to winding up this epistle to the churches of Galatia, Lord willing, next Sunday, James will lead us starting his studies in the book of Ephesians. So we have Galatians 5 this morning, and Wednesday night we'll wrap up this epistle. All right, we've reached the bottom point on our outline. We have finished the doctrinal section, and as is the case with most, I don't think it's the case with all of Paul's letters that he wrote, but as is the case with most of them, we've reached what I think is usually the application section. The doctrinal section is the main teaching, the main points that Paul uses in writing to certain individuals or saints. And then the last part of the letter will be, all right, and here's how you live that out. Here's how you put those points into everyday living as you live for the Lord and serve Him in the local church and things of that nature. So we've come to that area. So this morning's discussion and this Wednesday night's discussions will be, all right, if we are free in Christ, which is the theme of Galatians, then how does one who is free in the Lord, how does he live? How does he behave as he finds himself or herself in one situation or another? And not just in the local church, but out in the world, out in the public, as he engages in business, as he works, as he does whatever, treats his neighbors, those kinds of things. How is one who is free in Christ, how does he conduct himself, how does he live? And that's what we're starting this morning. Also, as we've been looking through this chart, we have also reached what I believe is the last of the three propositions or the affirmations that Paul is making in this epistle. We've worked through the first two, so this is sort of redundant, but the third proposition is if one can't walk in the Spirit if he doesn't live by the Spirit. And that's another way of saying what we just said a moment ago about the application of what Paul has been teaching. So, as we start the fifth chapter this morning, Paul is now going to show the Galatians how they were to use what he's been teaching. We have emphasized over and over again that Paul was dealing with Judaizers, or these teachers who were teaching a false or perverted version of the law, especially trying to bind it upon the Gentile saints who were in Galatia. So it wouldn't be enough just for the Galatians, particularly the Gentile saints, to say, we're not going to follow that Judaizing teaching. Now, that would be the right thing to do. And in essence, Paul has said that on numerous occasions. But to only do that would be insufficient. It's not enough just not to do the wrong thing, but what else needs to happen? You got to do the right thing. You got to do both those. Don't follow error, and that's good, but what do you do? What should you do? And so they were to put his doctrine into practice, as we just said a moment ago. Now, just a couple of review points. Back in chapter 2 and verse 16, that was the second proposition. Man is not justified or pronounced innocent on the basis of law, by works of law, commandment keeping. He's already proven that. So they were justified by faith or belief in Christ, not by works of law. We went through that. And we noticed this past Wednesday night, chapter 4 and verse 6, God did those two divine missions. He sent forth His Son to redeem us, and He sent forth His Spirit, or the Spirit of His Son, into our hearts. And so that being the case, we are justified, we're innocent on the basis of faith, and we have the Spirit given to us by God. So how do Spirit-led saints, would it be right to say that we are Spirit-led? Yes, it'd be right to say that. Now, there's debate on how that happens. We can go into a whole other tangent about that, and that's really outside the purview of Galatians. But we are Spirit-led, given to us by God. So how do we act? How do we behave? And that's where we get into our discussion today. Excuse me. So there's the proof statement. You're free in Christ. Starts at chapter 5 and verse 1. So do not be again in, don't go back to bondage. Be Spirit-led, not law-led. Now that's his affirmation. How was that proven? Technically, it's not going to be proven the same way Paul proved the first two proof statements. Paul gave proof. Remember, the first proposition was, my message came from God. It didn't come from men. I didn't learn it. Nobody taught me. I wasn't schooled by the other apostles. I didn't go to Jerusalem to be taught. God gave me my message just like he gave the other apostles their message. The second proof statement, or the second proposition, was justified by faith, not law. And Paul proved that in chapter 3. This one, technically, is not. Paul will not prove it the same way. I believe, as we see the contents of the last two chapters, the Galatians will prove it. And we will prove it too, as we live out the teachings of the epistle. So if we live as Spirit-led saints, and we do the things that Paul teaches in these last two chapters, then we're the ones proving that we are Spirit-led people, that we are not law-led people. We don't try to justify ourselves by works of law, but by the Spirit, by the teaching of the Spirit. And we, as we're exhorted to daily live for the Lord. So that's a little different spin than the first two propositions, but basically it's sort of the same thing. Okay, so here's the first 12 verses of chapter 5. If we are set free, and we'll use that phrase at the beginning of each section. If we have been set free, Paul begins the fifth chapter, it was for freedom that Christ set you free. So if we are set free, then what? If this, then what? All right, first point. Paul says to the Galatians, don't return again to bondage. Don't go back to this yoke of slavery. And he'll discuss that in these points. First verse, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. I believe that term yoke, we need to emphasize that. We understand what that means. What was a yoke? And don't say the middle part of an egg. Yes, it was an instrument of burden, wasn't it? It was to compel animals, particularly oxen, to pull a wagon or pull a plow or do some kind of work. So it was a compelling device. And that was Paul's analogy. Don't go back to the yoke of slavery. Because if you're law-led, then are you being compelled to do something? If you're under law, yes, it's mandated that you act this way. And if you keep all these mandates, then you've justified yourself. And that's been the whole argument that Paul's trying to disprove, that no man can do that. No, there's no innocent man based on his works. So he says again, just as an opening exhortation, don't go back again to this yoke of slavery. Verse 2, if you receive circumcision, then what does he say? Christ profits you. Christ profits you nothing, or he's of no benefit to you. Now, let me pause here, because I think we'll get into this a little bit later in chapter 5. We've already had some discussion about it. Would it be wrong to receive circumcision? Say a Jewish man is taught the gospel, which happened, of course, in the first century. The apostles came across many Jews and taught them the new covenant. He obeys the Lord. Could he still circumcise his sons? Yes. Okay, there we go. That's right, Jim. Not as a means of putting him into covenant with God. That would have been the first covenant. So when he says, if you receive circumcision, Christ benefits you nothing, he doesn't mean if you're circumcised anyway. He means if you receive it as a condition of your eternal salvation. And that was the whole point of Acts 15, wasn't it? That Jerusalem conference, when the Gentiles were told, you cannot be saved unless you receive the circumcision or the covenant of Moses. And they hashed all that out. So let's be clear that we understand exactly what Paul is saying. And we've already had previous discussion. I think we'll allude to it as well in verse 11 in a moment. Remember Paul's actions regarding Timothy and Titus. He had Timothy circumcised in Acts 16. But in Galatians 2, he says, we did not yield regarding Titus, not even for an hour. The situations were different, and that was all understood. So if you're circumcised, he says, Christ profits you nothing. Now verse 3, again, if you're circumcised, then what are you obligated to do? You got to keep it all. You can't fudge on one point. And we've already been through that as well in chapter 3. Remember verse 10? Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, as it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to do them. You got to keep every bit of it. So that's reminded to the Galatians again. Now verse 4. If one seeks justification by law, like these Judaizers were teaching, Paul says two things are happening. What two things are they? You are estranged. Other versions say what? Severed. That's a strong word. To sever something means you just whack it off. It's gone. You are severed from Christ. And what else happens? You are fallen from grace. Now notice those two contrasts. If you seek justification by law or by works, then you have fallen from where? See, grace and works, they're set at naught one against the other. Was the law of Moses gracious? Well, maybe a few points here and there, but on a general basis, no. Because once you violated the law, where were the provisions of grace in the law? Well, yes, but were you forgiven? No, you were not. Until Christ came. Why did the Judaizers? Well, because it was a nationalistic thing for them. They were children of Abraham genetically. What? Did anybody ever what? I'm not getting your question. I'm sorry. The law? No, not perfectly. Of course not. Well, it seems to me, Michael, and that's a good question, but it seems to me that's the same teaching the Lord faced when he was on the earth. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Jews of the Lord's day, what kind of Messiah were they wanting? Political. What? Yes, they wanted the throne reestablished in Jerusalem. They wanted to reign the earth like in the days of David and Solomon. It was all physical. And so that's why they kept going back and clinging to the law. Jesus did not fit their mold of a Messiah, a Savior, a King. They thought he was a fraud. He was a blasphemer, yes. And that's why they put him to death, obviously. So the Judaizers who would have taught later on, say in the days of the apostles after the Lord left the earth, they're teaching a perverted version of the law, trying to make it mean things and say things that the law was never meant to say. And that's why Paul was having these battles on his journeys and then in the letters that he wrote during the days of the journeys. So again, I want us to see the contrast in verse 4. If you seek it by law or by works, you have fallen from grace. They are not the same. They never were meant to be the same. And verse 5, Paul says, "For we through the Spirit by faith are waiting for the hope of righteousness." Romans 1:16. Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes," faith, "to the Jew first, also to the Greek." Now verse 17, "For therein," that is the gospel, "therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." The hope of righteousness. And then chapter 5, verses 1 through 2 of Romans pretty much teaches the same thing. We're justified by faith. So I want us to notice between verses 4 and 5, I believe there's another contrast. If you're seeking your justification or innocence by works of law, by deeds that you can do, by trying to earn it, then you're trying to work for it. Rather, verse 5, Paul says, those who have this hope, what are they doing? They're waiting. It says working versus waiting. Working versus trusting. And that's really the essence of faith. To wait for, to trust, to hope, to depend on the Lord to see you through to the end, but not to gain it yourself. So again, Paul is just, he's not really saying anything new up to this point. He's just going back, I believe, and rehammering these same nails against this doctrine that's been opposing him and taking the Galatians away from where he had brought them to the Lord. All right. Continuing in this earlier section, he says in verse 6, "If in Christ Jesus, or for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything but faith working through love. I've got on the chart, we don't have time to read this, but in Romans 2, and again, we've made this point earlier, there's a lot of similarities between Romans and Galatians. They say a lot of the similar things. Romans is a lot more in depth. It's a larger book. But Paul makes similar arguments. But in Romans 2, Paul does talk about the right kind of circumcision. Here he's talking about the outward circumcision of the foreskin, which was the sign of the covenant that God gave to Abraham. But in Romans 2, what do saints, are we circumcised today to be true to God? Circumcision of the heart talks about that. Cutting away of sin. The analogy, you can see it from literal circumcision to spiritual circumcision. So when he says that circumcision doesn't matter, he doesn't mean the right kind, he means the wrong kind. We need to be ones who are working our faith through love. Then I believe at this point, he sort of pauses at this juncture in this section with more comments to the Galatians. And in verse 7, this is sort of, I don't know how to describe this. To me, it almost seems kind of parental. What's he say in verse 7? You were doing good. You were running well. Then what does he say? Yeah, what got in your way? You were doing so good. I mean, he knows what happened. It's a rhetorical question. You were doing so good. Who hindered you? Well, he knows who hindered you. But he wants them to think about it in verse 7. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Verse 8, this persuasion did not come from him who calls you. Meaning, who didn't send it? Well, the Lord didn't send it. You didn't learn it from him. And you sure didn't learn it from me. I know who you learned it from. He talks about that. Then he says another statement that we see often in Scripture. What about a little leaven? Those of you who work with leaven or any kind of leavening agent, how much does it take? Oh, just a little. But it'll leaven the whole thing. The Lord talked about that too as well. So a little of this Judaizing error has done what to the churches in Galatia? It's caused a rampant problem that Paul's had to deal with in this epistle. So he just reminds them. It doesn't take a whole lot of error. Side note for local churches today. Why do we have to be so diligent in our teaching, public preaching, classroom teaching, even teaching just informally among brethren? Why do we have to be so diligent in making sure that truth is always being taught? Just a little bit of false teaching. Just a little. It can cause a whole lot of trouble, can't it? We're not careful. So we have to live by that same rule. All right? Verse 10. I have confidence in you. See, Paul still had confidence. He didn't already write these saints off. Well, you've blown it, and you are not what you were when I taught you, so, you know, just forget you. I'll go on somebody. No, I still have confidence in you, he says, in the Lord. Verse 10. That you will adopt no other view. But what's going to happen? What a part of verse 10. Excuse me, to the false teacher. He'll be judged. Of course, we'll all be judged. All of us are, obviously. Paul is talking about the one who comes in and tries to spread his error. God will see to that. He'll be judged properly. And he's troubling saints, and God will make sure he's rendered judgment. Now, there is a phrase in verse 11 that may be a little confusing, and I hope I've got the right interpretation of it. I may be wrong myself, but when Paul says, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Now, do we have any indication in any of the writings of Paul, or even in the journal in Acts, that he taught circumcision? Do you have anything? Do we read anything? I don't think we can find anything. It said Paul taught it. So I don't believe this is a question that he's asking as that indicates that he did teach it. I believe it's a rhetorical question. He's just asking it for argument's sake. So if I'm being, in other words, if I'm being accused of teaching circumcision, then why am I being persecuted? The Judaizers were besmirching Paul in his absence to the Galatians while he wasn't there. So if that's the case, and I've taught circumcision, or I've defended circumcision, promoted it, upheld it, then why am I the bad guy? You seem like these guys would be on my side if I'm teaching what they taught. All that I can think of that would give anybody the indication that they would say, you know what, Paul teaches circumcision too, was back in Acts 16. Because again, what did he do with Timothy? He had him circumcised. Where was Timothy from? Derbe, which was a Galatian city. So that being the case, it seems to me that's what Paul's referring to. People know that he had Timothy circumcised. And if that be the case, and it was, then perhaps it was being spread. I'm saying some perhapsing here, but if that be the case, then perhaps it was being said, well, Paul supports circumcision too. After all, he had Timothy circumcised. But again, we go back to Acts 15 and Galatians 2. What did the episode in Jerusalem concretely nail down? No, you don't have to be circumcised. They had that big discussion up there. And he showed by Titus's actions, not having him circumcised, that it wasn't for eternal salvation. That's not what it was for at all. So Paul sort of, to me, kind of throws that in. He's not really defending himself, but he's asking the question, why am I the bad guy? Why am I being persecuted if it is being circulated by some that I preach or teach circumcision? Verse 12 we alluded to when we introduced the book. Here's this harsh statement. I would that those who are troubling you do what? Cut themselves off. Other versions say mutilate themselves. The word means castrate themselves. That's hard language. But as we said before, you read the book of Galatians, Paul does not ever address the Judaizers. He didn't have any patience for them because they were error teachers. He talked to the Galatians who were listening to the Judaizers, but he never talked to, he didn't address the Judaizers. In fact, he says here, I wish they just would castrate themselves. Since they're so intent on promoting circumcision, then just go all the way and cut yourself off, is really what he's saying. No sense of mercy for them whatsoever. Harsh language. All right, so that's the first 12 verses. So if we're set free, Paul says, don't go back to bondage. Please don't do that. All right. Now, verses 13 to 15. Paul says, if you've been set free, then what you ought to do is treat others honorably. And some of these statements, they're so simple, but yet so profound, aren't they? That's what the gospel dictates that we live by. Doug Fields, read for us, please, these three verses, Galatians 5, 13 to 15. Freedom in Christ is not to be used selfishly. You are free in Christ. As we said before, and have said a couple of times, that doesn't mean, well, I'm free in Christ, I can do whatever I want. No, you can't. Are New Testament saints, are we under a yoke of slavery, so to speak? Do we wear a yoke? Do we wear a yoke? Matthew 11, the Lord's invitation. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. So the question never has been, will you wear a yoke or not? That's not the question. What's the question? Whose yoke will you wear? Will you wear the yoke of sin? Or in this case, the yoke of a perverted religion taught by false teachers? Or will you wear the Lord's yoke? That's the question. So never should we think, well, I'm free in Christ, I can do what I please. No, you can't. We live for the Lord. We live under the dictates of the King. And so Paul is saying here in verse 13, you were called to be free. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, for your own personal desires, but through love, he says what? serve one another. You do any kind of research in this term, what is the word for love in this verse? It's agape. And we know what the form of agape love is. What does it mean? It's what? Committed love. It is sacrificial love. For God so loved the world, John 3:16. That's agape love. It was always intended for the benefit of the one that's loved, not for the one doing the loving, but for the recipient, for his good. And Paul says, you serve one another through that kind of love. All right? This kind of love actually fulfills the law, verse 14, and he quotes Leviticus 19 and verse 18. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Let's quickly turn back to Matthew 22. This won't take very long. This is a familiar episode in the life of the Lord. Matthew 22. And on this occasion, it's verses 36 through 40. Starting in verse 34, the Pharisees heard or saw that he put the Sadducees to silence. And they were probably pretty pleased about that because they didn't really get along anyway. That was earlier in the text. So they gathered themselves together, and one of them, a Pharisaic lawyer, comes to the Lord. And what's he asking? What's the greatest commandment? What did Jesus say? What was the first thing he said? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is the first and greatest or foremost commandment. And then the second one is like it, that says what? You shall love, same quotation Paul uses here, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And he concludes in verse 40 by saying what? On these two commandments hang or depend what? All the law. So when Paul says back in our text here, the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So can we say then that even the law of Moses taught agape or sacrificial love? Well, of course it did. That's not a new concept. Absolutely. But this kind of love will find its highest zenith, its highest point, in what demonstration of love? Christ died for you, and he died for me because he loved us. And so that being the case, now we need to show that kind of sacrificial love. And Paul says, you're free in Christ. Don't turn it into selfish pursuits. You serve one another. And that shows that you're spirit-led, not law-led. It's a powerful argument. Now, if this love is not practiced, verse 15, if you bite and devour one another, take care lest you be consumed by one another. I'm going to make a confession to you. I have an affinity for watching those lion TV shows, hunting down the antelope and the gazelle and the zebra. I don't know why I like watching those, but I do. Sometimes they're kind of gory and bloody. What do they do when they catch them? Well, they bite them and they devour them. They're carnivores in the truest sense. So how much love are they showing for that other animal? It's an entirely a selfish pursuit. Now, that's my confession. Got that off my chest. I feel better. Can humans do that? You better believe we can. Absolutely. In Romans 1 and verse 30, Paul gives that list of sins. Big, long list. And one of them is backbiting. And it's similar to this. If we're not loving one another and serving one another to the other's best interest, rather than we'll be biting and devouring one another. And that is not being spirit-led. Whether it's through malicious gossip, tail-bearing, lying, those kinds of actions, or even if we just speak to each other in harsh, cold, unloving terms, that's not being spirit-led. Now, this cuts us right to the quick, I'm telling you. And maybe in some respects, we've all been guilty of this at one point or another. We need to be more tender and more loving to each other and not bite and devour one another. It's a pretty sobering admonition, I believe. So Paul says that in this section. All right. Then in verses 16 and 26, I believe Paul's saying, if you're spirit-led, you need to be faithful. keep yourself faithful. Look at verse 16. But I say then, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. The spirit side versus the carnal side. There's no overlap. It's one mindset or the other. And Paul says you need to pick to live by the mindset of the Spirit. So being led by the Spirit, verse 18, frees one from depending upon the law for moral restraints. Look at verse 18. If you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now, let's be careful we get this verse right also. He did not say, if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under law. Because that's not true. Are we under law? Yes, the law of Christ. But he's saying if you're led by the Spirit, you don't put yourself under this works justification system of the law of Moses or any other law that's like that. Being led by the Spirit means we are letting the Spirit restrain us morally by his teaching. And then what is probably the most familiar part of Galatians, the next two sections. We have the works of the flesh or the deeds of the flesh, verses 19 to 21, versus what? The fruit of the Spirit. And we'll do this rather quickly. Look at this chart. I believe we can categorize these sins. And this is just as timely in our culture as it was in the days of the first century. Paul discusses sins of sensuality, sins of a sensual nature, sexual immorality, which is in the Greek word is porneia. And we know what that word is the father of in our day and time. Anything that's pornographic, that which is impure, morally lewd or unclean, sins of lasciviousness or licentiousness, sins of sensuality, the absence of moral restraint. In our culture, this first category, these may well be the hardest sins to overcome. Because what does our culture do? Boy, it pushes it hard. You can't even watch a hamburger commercial or a Coke commercial or something to see some suggestion one thing or another. It's just all over the place. And we're constantly bombarded with that. Sins of false religion will be the next category, I believe. Look at the first two words of verse 20. Idolatry and sorcery. Interesting. The Greek word for sorcery in verse 20 is pharmakia. What's that word sound like? Pharmacy. Drug-induced religion. And go back to Acts chapter 8, we had Simon the sorcerer. Why was he thought to be, he has the power of God. He was somebody special. Well, if this word means what I think it means and gives us that indication, then in what way were sorcerers, why were they so successful? Was it because they actually could do magic? They couldn't do anything. It was fake. Why do they seem so successful? Could it be that they had some way to drug-induce their audiences and make them think they saw this? It's a possibility. I can't say that it was. But that's what that word means. It's pharmakia. So those potions or those kinds of things were given to change reality by occultic techniques. Then we have sins regarding mistreating others, and here's a long list. Enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of wrath or anger, disputes, arguments, dissensions. If we look at these two right here, disputes and dissensions, if those are allowed to fester and to remain present and even grow, what's going to happen? What's the next thing that'll happen? What will you have? Won't you have factions? Won't you have people dividing up into camps, one side or the other, because of what's being disputed and argued? Yes, we'll be factious, and we'll be envying one another. See, all these come from the deeds of the flesh. The carnal thinking man, this is where he's headed. Then there are sins of a lack of self-control, starting in verse 21. Drunkenness, just out-and-out drunkenness. The word for carousing, or revelries, your version may say. The word means a nocturnal or nighttime procession of half-drunken, frolicsome fellows. Half-drunken merrymakers. They weren't down and out drunk. They were just half drunk. But is that a work of the flesh? That's a work of the flesh. Now, let me pause right here and inject in here. I don't want to change what Paul wrote. But Peter writes something else. Drunkenness, carousings. What about social drinking? Just, you know, the cocktail sipping, the office party, drinking privately at home, a glass of wine or a beer, whatever. Would that be a work of the flesh? Would it be like these? I believe it'd be like that. So I believe the only safe course regarding alcohol is what? Total abstinence. You refrain from it. It's not healthy. It's a work of the flesh. Yes. Yes. Absolutely. Absolutely. To be sober, to be clear-minded. And it's hard to be sober in the most technical way if we're guilty of imbibing on alcohol one way or the other. So I would say that would be included in that. And then the last phrase, verse 21. And such like, or things like these. Does the Bible contain everything Jesus said? No. In fact, John even tells us, doesn't he? John chapter 21. Chapter 20, I believe. Not everything was written, but these things have been written, he says, that you may have life eternal. Paraphrasing. So, what if we can find a sin and we talk about something and we can't exactly find it in this list? Well, I believe this phrase takes care of that. Doug talked about that this past Wednesday night. And things like these. If this sin being talked about is like these, then what happens? The end of verse 21. Those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's just that serious. So we have the works of the flesh. Then by contrast, we have the fruits of the Spirit. Or the fruit of the Spirit, rather. Not plural. The fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, or faithfulness. Goodness, I'm sorry. Faithfulness, gentleness. Let me start that over. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Being temperate, having self-control. The love here is, again, is agape love, sacrificial love. To be full of joy means that you're happy, or you're, and that's rather small print, and I apologize for that. Joy should not be based on outward circumstances. Can a true Christian find joy when life's not going good for him? Yes. And we'll prove that with our study after Ephesians. We'll look at Philippians. And that epistle talks a lot about joy. And let's remind ourselves, from where did Paul write that letter? From a prison cell. He still found joy. So the saint can do that. We can do that. This very familiar text tells us to be kind, be gentle, not sharp or biting. See, no harshness. Don't be biting and devouring one another. Patient, being long-suffering, the ability to endure, especially when you've been wronged. You endure that. That's the fruit of the Spirit. Goodness, have an uprightness of heart. Faithfulness doesn't mean, I don't think it means, that you're faithful to God. I think it means that you're faithful in your character. You can be relied on. You can be trusted. When you give somebody your word, what do they know about you? I'm going to follow. I'm not lying. I'm going to come through on that because I told you I would. I'm a Spirit-led person. And that's how I try to live my life. Being gentle means being meek, which is not weakness, but it's strength under control. And then, of course, self-control, being temperate. I have dominion over myself and my passions. Paul would write in another place, I won't be mastered by anything. I'm not a slave to this or that. I'm in control. And I've yielded my life over to the Lord, and that's how I live. So, these two well-known lists, Paul says, the works of the flesh, the unrepentant or impenitent practice of these things will prevent one from seeing the kingdom of God. Rather, the fruit of the Spirit, one who lives a Spirit-led life will bear fruit. And when he says in verse 23, against such things there is no law. What law is there that condemns the things known as the fruit of the Spirit? There's no law that condemns those. In fact, doesn't our world need more of those things? We need more goodness and kindness and gentleness and those. We need a whole lot more of that because no law condemns that. That's, I believe, what he means. All right, quickly to finish up. Those who belong to Christ, Paul says, they've crucified the flesh along with its passions. Just like the Lord, he was crucified, then we crucify the flesh. We put the man of sin to death. And borrowing from Romans 6, we bury him and we raise up a new life out of the waters of baptism, our watery grave. And then finally, those who live by the Spirit will refrain from boasting. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, or envying one another. So do we have our hands full living a Spirit-led life? Yes. Again, we say as we started class, Paul's telling the Galatians, it's not enough just to not listen to the Judaizers, to not do what they're saying. Yes, that's true. Don't do that. But only that's not enough. What else we have to do what's right. We have to indicate or demonstrate that we are living a Spirit-led life. And would it be fair to say that's a full-time job? Every day, full-time job. We have a lot to do. All right. We'll finish the letter of the Lord willing Wednesday night, the 6th chapter of Galatians. So read that, please. Hopefully you've been reading the letter along, seeing that it's an epistle. There's a flow to this, how one point does lead to the next. And we'll conclude our discussions on Wednesday night. And thank you for your participation in class this morning. I appreciate it.